You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Micah. I'm the worship pastor here. And as always, it is good to be with you. It's an honor and a privilege to lead us in worship this morning through the teaching of God's word. And that's what I hope to do today. We are concluding our series entitled Women of Faith. So we've been in this series for the last couple of weeks together and looking at some key women in Scripture and how God has used them to accomplish his plans and his purpose. And as we've looked at these women, we have seen through their stories of faith and through their stories of failure that we are learning better how to relate to God in our own personal worship of him as we seek to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. And I hope that as we've looked at these women, that you've seen kind of a consistent theme that they aren't perfect and that we aren't perfect. Sorry to burst your bubble this morning. If that's you and you needed that this morning, we aren't perfect. But through our stories of imperfection, we can point to the one who is perfect. Amen? We can point to Jesus. And that's what these women do, and that's what we should do as we study them. So today, we're looking at the historical account of Queen Esther. And this is an intriguing and, for many of you, a very familiar narrative in the Old Testament. And so if you're looking for the book of Esther, go in the middle of your Bible to the Psalms, and then just scoot back a little ways. Okay, so you're going to go Psalms, you'll find Job, and then Esther is right before that. We're going to be looking at all 10 chapters today, believe it or not. Matt was not kidding a few weeks ago when he told me that I had 10 chapters. I really do. I'm just going to move this because I need to see you guys. I like you over there. There you are. But we are going to look at 10 chapters. This is a lot to cover, but it's a narrative. This is a story where if we don't have all of it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But before we get into this, we just need to acknowledge some tensions about the book of Esther. So Esther sits in strange relation to the rest of Scripture, mostly in how it speaks about the way in which God moves and works, or rather, how it doesn't explicitly speak about how God moves and works. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. And there's a lot that as we on this side of the cross, as we understand God's love, as we see his covenant love for his people, that we can see and read into this text where the text on its own does not explicitly say it. And so we're going to move pretty quickly, and we're going to feel some of those tensions as we navigate this book together. And so the way that we're going to do this is I'm going to summarize some of these key moments within this book. And as I do, the scriptures that I'm talking about are going to be on the screens behind me. And so I would encourage you, I may not call for an exact chapter and verse all the time, but they will be moving behind me as we go. And so please, by all means, follow along in your copy of God's word this morning as well. So are we ready? 10 chapters. Buckle up. That's more for me than you. The book of Esther gives us this snapshot. It begins with a snapshot into the rule of King Ahasuerus. Okay, he is better known by the Greek rendering of his Persian, the Greek rendering of his Persian name, which is King Xerxes. Okay, and so as we read this, and likely in your copy of God's word this morning, it's going to consistently say Ahasuerus. But if we could just all do me a favor, I'm going to call him by his Persian name, Xerxes or the King, mostly so you don't have to hear me try to butcher that name all morning long. And so that's just for me. So if you could do me that favor, I'd appreciate it. So Xerxes ruled as the king in Persia from 486 to 465 BC. Now the book of Esther is likely written near the end of his reign. And we know this because the book speaks about a festival. This is the festival of Purim. and the entire book of Esther leads up to. It is how this festival is introduced. So the fact that at the end it speaks on how they celebrated this festival multiple times, it gives us this idea that it was written near the end of Xerxes' reign. And that's one of the key purposes of this book, to help the Jewish people know how did this festival begin. Now, the book begins by giving us a glimpse into the character of King Xerxes. Now, it's important to remember here, just like Brandon reminded us last week, that what Scripture records is not always what Scripture endorses. And it certainly does not endorse the actions of King Xerxes. In Xerxes, we see this poor example of a man. A man who never seems to be able to make any decision on his own. A man who consistently devalues and objectifies women for his own pleasure and gain. This is King Xerxes. To make matters worse, King Xerxes is a very important ruler at this time. His vast kingdom spreads over 127 different provinces from India to Ethiopia. At this time, he ruled one of the largest kingdoms. And what we know about King Xerxes is that he likes to party. At the opening of this book, we see a party that is dedicated to Xerxes' own pompous self-display that has been going on for 180 days. Not hours, not weeks, not minutes, a half a year of celebration dedicated all to himself. This sounds like something the leader of one of the largest kingdoms in the world should be doing, right? Actually, governing the people does not seem to be on his mind. All he really cares about is himself, his own self-image. Xerxes is a rowdy ruler who throws massive parties, makes zero decisions on his own, and frighteningly has a whole lot of authority. And during this huge party all about himself, the best of the best is constantly paraded around for his guests to enjoy. Royal wine is served in golden vessels. And the king literally gives an edict saying that there is to be no compulsion regarding the consumption of alcohol at the party. In other words, by order of the king, bring out the good stuff and everybody's gonna get hammered and do whatever they wanna do. This is Xerxes. And at the height of his debauchery, the king calls for his wife, Queen Vashti. He calls her to come to him and to be shown to all of his friends at the party. Not as an equal, but as an object. Because, quote, she was lovely to look at. This is King Xerxes. This is like, in our modern day, a husband getting all of his work buddies together on the weekend to get drunk and watch the game. And at halftime, he calls his wife into the room and invites all of his friends to look at her body with lust and sexual envy. This is disgustingly sick. It is sexual brokenness and sin out in the open to be shared by all. This is not the way in which those who call Jesus Lord are to act. When you and I look on another human being with lust and objectification, we would do well to remember that our sin is just as sick as Xerxes. And we ought to repent and thank Jesus for dying as the atonement for that sin on the cross. Amen? But King Xerxes, he calls Vashti, and his plan does not go how he intended it. Vashti has some self-respect. She has some self-dignity, and she refuses to be ogled by a mob of drunken politicians and debutantes. And so she does not come when Xerxes, the king, calls. She disobeys the king's command. And wouldn't you know, Xerxes goes, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that. And he goes and they have a great conversation and they mend their relationship and everything is all well in the kingdom. This is not how it goes. It does not go well, as you might imagine. So here's what Xerxes does. He calls some of his drunk buddies. He calls some of the wise men, as they are referred to in Scripture, who knew the law, who obviously weren't partying for the last 180 days. And he asked them for advice about what he should do about Queen Vashti's refusal. The king is taking a relational dispute and he is elevating it to be a political problem. And so his advisors, they begin to lay it on pretty thick. They encouraged the king to make an official edict that would go out to all of the provinces because these wise men are stating that Vashti has not only done wrong against the king by ignoring his command, she has actually wronged all the officials and all of the peoples of all of the provinces by standing up for herself, by refusing to be objectified. And of course, the concern here is that all the other women in the kingdom will hear of what Queen Vashti has done, and they might just stand up for themselves. Now, we wouldn't want that, would we? Again, Scripture records the behavior of these idiotic and sinful men. It does not endorse it. To be clear, Vashti does not dishonor her husband by refusing to come and dance around as an object of lust. Xerxes has dishonored her with his request. No human being, male or female, should ever be objectified in any way. Rather, they should be seen as the beautiful image bearers of God who breathed them into existence. But these unwise wise men convince Xerxes to proclaim this royal edict that Vashti should never be allowed to come into the king's presence again. In other words, if you don't come when I call, you're not coming at all. This is real mature, right? And then beyond that, they're going to say, hey, you know what else you should do? You should strip her of her title of queen. So all of her title, all of her position, any authority she has, you should just take that away too. And you should give that position to someone who is better than she. And we think, surely, Xerxes has some shred of dignity. He cares for his queen. He would never do this. But he does. He does exactly that. He removes Vashti from her position, and what follows may even be more disturbingly sick. So Xerxes takes the advice, again, never making any decision for himself, of some of these young men that are attending him regarding how to choose the next queen. And the recommendation is that now this eligible bachelor will have these beautiful young virgins of the kingdom brought to him. They will be dressed in their finest dresses and have cosmetic makeovers. And following a night in the fantasy suite, whoever most pleases the king will be crowned queen and winner of the newest season of The Bachelor, Ancient Near East Edition. How honorable. Just what every young girl has always wanted. In the middle of all of this gross objectification, we are introduced to our two possible protagonists of this narrative. Two Jews, something that they will keep secret until a key moment. Jews who are minorities in this vast Persian empire, Esther and Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was Esther's cousin, and he had adopted her as his own daughter upon the death of Esther's mother and father. And we are told three times that Mordecai was carried away during the Babylonian exile under King Nebuchadnezzar, a name that may sound familiar. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, what is interesting is that Mordecai has remained in Persia. Why is that interesting? Because there was a former king, a man named King Cyrus, that had already allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so it seems a little bit odd that Mordecai doesn't appear concerned or worried or have any real desire to return to Israel. If Mordecai has any of these desires, they aren't shared with us in the narrative. His posture, I believe, could be indicative of the general heart of the Persian Jews at this time. We're going to look more at this later. But it could be that the Jews had been in exile for so long and they had remained in Persia even when they could have gone home. They had become more culturally and religiously Persian than they were practicing Jews who worshiped Yahweh. And that's a key thought to remember as we navigate the rest of this book. See, Esther here is also introduced, but she's described at this point with much less detail than Mordecai. What is made mention of is her physical beauty, letting the reader know that she is a prime candidate for this contest for queenship. Esther is then taken to the king's palace harem, and she is entered into the contest. And this is, for me, one of the first major frustrating points of the book. There's a tension that we feel here, and we're going to, again, see it in many moments throughout this time. We don't know Esther's heart in this moment. We just don't know. We don't know how culturally Persian or Jewish she is. We don't know how, as commentator Eric Ortlund would put it, if Esther had this wonderful spiritual upbringing from her cousin Mordecai, and that harem life was therefore tantamount to torture for her, or if she, being more culturally Persian, may have thought that all of her dreams were coming true. She has this opportunity to marry the most eligible bachelor in all the land and become queen. We don't know. We simply don't know. Scripture does not tell us, and we can't attempt to know. We don't know if Esther enters into this contest willingly or unwillingly. But what we do know is that Esther and the rest of the young men and young women in the contest are given a year to prepare. They are allowed whatever they want in their quest of pleasing the king. Now, when it's Esther's turn for her night with the king, we see that she has a unique favor. A unique favor of all who saw her, and we see that she succeeds in her quest. Verse 17 of chapter 2. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now again, Esther winning this contest and the way in which she wins it brings this to the surface, the same tension that we just mentioned earlier. It creates this strange contrast to what we see in other scriptures where God has granted success or given authority to those in similar settings. We may think of Joseph, enslaved in Egypt against his will, rising to service in Potiphar's house, refusing the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, and then being thrown in jail, only then to be elevated by God to a place of authority that is second in command to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. We think of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Babylonian exile, refusing to eat normal Babylonian meals that would include elements of unclean food that were against the Israelite holiness code, and they do this, and God still gives them favor and elevates them. Those that were placed in positions against their will that God elevated to positions of authority have consistently acted in ways that were obedient to the law of God, even if it would cost them something. They would be obedient to his call for his people to be holy, to be set apart from the cultures around them. Now, while again, we cannot attempt to know the heart of Esther, it seems odd that her success doesn't come from obedience to God's law. It doesn't come from this refusal to take part in these things, but rather it comes from an embracing of the cultural circumstance in which she finds herself in. So this tension brings to light a truth that we must all remember. God works his perfect plan through imperfect people. Would you say that? God works his perfect plan through imperfect people. What we know or do not know about the true intentions and the character of Esther and Mordecai does not really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter. Whether they were forced into this position or whether they walked into it willingly doesn't have any bearing on that truth. That God is going to work his perfect plan through imperfect people however he decides to do so. And so regardless of whether they went into this willingly or whether they were forced, God is still in control over it all, and he is working his plan, as we will see. As the narrative continues, we move from the focus on Queen Esther to a new villain, if you will, in the story, Haman the Agagite. That's a mouthful. Haman is promoted. We're not told why, but he's promoted by the king to the head of all of his officials. And whenever Haman walks through the king's gate, all of the other officials are commanded by the king to bow down and pay homage to Haman, to honor him. But Mordecai would not bow down. Now, why is this? Some commentators have pointed to this lack of bowing as a desire to not worship a false god, but there's no real evidence that Haman is perceived in that way by the king or by anyone around him, so that falls a little flat. Others would say that it's possible that Mordecai had been exposed to Haman already, that they had some type of an interaction earlier in which there was a disagreement, and so there was this mutual disrespect there. But again, that's not told to us, so we're unsure. It's also possible, and this is more where I tend to lean based on the text, that there is a tension between the fact that Haman was an Agagite and thus an Amalekite. Now, for some of you, you're going, that sounds great. I have no idea what that means, right? So the Amalekites were a people group that we see in Exodus 17 that has a long history of ethnic hostility with the Israelites. These people groups consistently went up against each other and were butting heads. And so it could be that even though Mordecai may have had a good reason for bowing, that there would have been this ethnic hostility that was there, and that was why. But again, even if he had a good reason for bowing, we see that in the Persian culture, giving and receiving honor is a big deal. And Mordecai's actions are going to eventually put the lives of every Persian Jew at risk. Haman, so caught up in his own praise, his character is not too dissimilar from Xerxes. He gets so infuriated by Mordecai's refusal to bow that he decides that punishing Mordecai is not enough. He wants to kill Mordecai and everyone related to him. And not just everyone related to him, like his entire people group. All Persian Jews. So then Haman casts lots. This is an interesting practice. He casts lots, an ancient Near Eastern way of fortune telling or gambling. In our equivalent, it would be like heads or tails. Let's see where we're going to go. And you flip the coin, okay? Leaving it up to chance on how he would go about destroying this people. Now here again, we're going to pause and we're going to remember what we just learned. That God works his perfect plan through imperfect people, even those who are enemies of God's people. Even the enemies of God's people are not outside of God's sovereign hand. Just because someone does not believe that Jesus is Lord does not mean that Jesus is not Lord. Here, what Haman intends for evil, God will use for good. So what does Haman do? He goes to the king and he complains about this people, saying that there is a people in our midst that have different customs than we do. They don't follow all the king's laws. In fact, there's so many of them, I think they're going to cause an uprising and try to overthrow the kingdom. Now, none of that is explicitly true. There are some different cultural things that are going on with the Jews, but we don't get this picture that there's this uprising happening. Haman is twisting the narrative to bend the king's ear to get what he wants. He's trying to make a chaos underneath everything where one does not exist. It also doesn't hurt that Haman gives the king 10,000 talents of silver. What does that mean for us? That's roughly 750,000 pounds of silver in our present time, right a little bit more than $27 million to get his way. And so he gets his way. And the king sets this edict in motion. So Haman goes to the king, says, here's what I think we should do. And then the king sets this edict in motion. All Persian Jews will be killed. Now, fast forwarding a little bit, hearing of this, Mordecai goes to Esther. And this is the part of the story that most of us are familiar with. He goes to Esther and he makes a very difficult request. He asks her to use her influence with the king to save her people. And her first response is one of hesitancy, saying that she would be risking her life if she goes before the king when he hasn't called her into his court. And she's very right. The way that this worked at this present time is if you weren't called into the king's court and you came walking in, there were two options. One was death, which is just everybody's favorite. And then two is the king would extend his scepter in grace and allow you to come before him. And so she's concerned for her life. But Mordecai challenges her response, and he says this: "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Now remember, Esther's Jewish heritage is still a secret. The king does not know this. They have not made it known. So he could be referencing the outcome of what would happen to Esther if Xerxes were to find out that she's Jewish. And then Mordecai digs in with a statement that many of us have heard before. He says this: "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's interesting here that while this is the closest that Mordecai is going to come to acknowledging divine sovereignty over the situation, he is not overt or explicit in his counsel, is he? He does not counsel Esther that God, that Yahweh, that the Lord has placed her in the position that she is in for such a time as this. He says, "And who knows?" As if it's up to chance, as if it's good fortune. This is a theme that we're going to see consistently. Esther answers the plea of Mordecai with the boldness that we all admire and we should admire. She says, "If I perish, I perish. I'll do it." We should all admire one who is willing to possibly sacrifice their life for the sake of others. There are glimpses here that we see of sacrificial love that we see as we look forward to Christ, right? This laying down of one's life. If I perish, I perish. But to fast forward even more from this point on, Esther is granted time with the king. This is something that many of us know. She goes before the king. She is granted by grace to come to him. And she says that she wants to throw him a feast in his honor. She knows the way to her husband's heart, right? He likes to party. But in the meantime, in a sleepless night, Xerxes wakes up and he can't sleep. And he learns of how Mordecai has acted bravely on the king's behalf in the past, how Mordecai has been loyal to the king in the past, and he was never rewarded for it. And so the king says, "This can't be. I want to honor him. I want to reward him for this." And so he honors Mordecai and in the process humiliates Haman. Because remember, Haman wants Mordecai dead. Haman is humiliated by having to lead the official ceremony that honors Mordecai. He's the guy in charge of the whole thing, making much of Mordecai. Esther then holds a second feast for Xerxes, and where she finally makes this request. She makes this request for her own life and for the life of her people. And the king, when he begins to understand everything, he is outraged at the fact that his beloved queen would be in this predicament. And he asks her, "Who is responsible for this?" And she reveals the head of all the king's officials, Haman. Now Xerxes storms out of the room to think, possibly something he doesn't do very well on his own. And Haman goes and he begs for his own life at the feet of Esther. He's pleading for his life. Xerxes storms out of the room to think. Haman is begging for his life. And when Xerxes comes back, when he comes back in, he gets the wrong idea. He sees Haman flailing on the ground in front of his wife, and he believes that Haman is attempting to sexually assault the queen. Now, Esther does not give any clarity in this moment. She remains silent, and she allows Haman to be wrongfully charged. And so Xerxes has Haman hanged, not because of the plot that he had had where he was going to kill all of Esther's people, but because of a wrong charge of being wrongfully accused. He's hanged on the very gallows that Haman had constructed himself on which he was planning to kill Mordecai. Now, typically, this is where we stop reading in this story. This is like the height of the story. We get to this part. We know everybody lives in the end. We're all good, and we move forward. But following the death of Haman, we find a lot about the character of Esther and Mordecai and what goes on next. Following the death of Haman, the king allows Esther to write a decree that would say that the Jews can defend themselves by legally killing anyone that tries to follow through on that initial edict. Now, it's interesting here, the king does not issue an edict. Because remember, he was the one who issued the first edict to say, hey, all these people, we can wipe them out. They're going to cause an insurrection, they're a problem. The king doesn't want to go back. He's too prideful to go back on his word. So he allows Esther to make an addendum to what he has said. And he's going, hey, if people come and try to kill you, you can defend yourselves. Now, while this edict was initially one of self-defense, the Jews appear to take things a little further than necessary. The text says that the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. They did as they pleased to those who hated them. Now, following this escape from genocide, Esther does not call for the Jews to thank God for his deliverance of his people. She does not institute offerings to him of praise and thanks. She does not declare a day of worship to Yahweh. She asks for an extra day of fighting. And not only that, she asks for Haman's 10 sons, who had already been killed on the first day, to have their bodies strung up on the gallows as an example for everyone who would come against the Jews. Esther is no longer this bold young girl seeking help from her queen, from her king. She is now acting in ways that are vindictive and cruel. Not too dissimilar from Haman earlier in the narrative. And then the book of Esther ends. It ends with this institution of the festival of Purim. Pur is the Persian word for lots, as in casting lots, like we saw Haman do earlier, or leaving it up to chance. Purim is instituted as a Jewish holiday with a Persian name, which commemorates the change of fortune for the Jewish people. Again, there is no explicit mention of God delivering his people present in this festival. It's as if it's all left up to chance. So what do we do with all that? I mean, we've just had like a crash course over the last 20 minutes on the book of Esther. And if you're like me, you may be listening to this narrative and you may have some questions. Same questions that I had as I was preparing for this message. Where is God in all of this? Is Esther actually a woman of faith? For that matter, are there any faithful people to Yahweh in the book of Esther? Do they even exist here? And this is the major tension with this narrative. Reformer Martin Luther once called for Esther to be removed from Scripture for this exact reason. He felt that it was too ambiguous concerning the work of God and too inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Now, while I disagree with his call to remove it from Scripture, we do have to acknowledge these tensions. Where is God in all of this? Now, throughout the story of Esther, we do find a key figure seemingly absent, Yahweh, the Lord. In all the exchanges between Mordecai, Haman, Xerxes, Vashti, Esther, and the Jewish people, they don't explicitly mention God. Yahweh is nowhere to be found in their dialogue. Why is that? So as we mentioned before, during this time, the Jewish people were living in exile from their homeland. They had been in exile for a long time. Even after they had had the freedom to go back to Jerusalem, these Jews have remained in Persia. And I believe that God's silence throughout this book is not an indicator that God is distant or uninvolved with the people here. Rather, I believe that God's silence through this book is an indicator that the Jewish people were distant and uninvolved with him. God is not written about throughout the composition of this book because at the time, as they lived in Persia, they have lost sight of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They, like sheep, have gone astray, each to their own way. They do not bow in worship of Yahweh. They do not submit their lives to the authority of God. They were Jewish in ethnic identity and cultural custom alone. They did not worship God because they had forgotten him. And as the unnamed author of this book, possibly a Persian scribe, maybe even Mordecai, is in the king's court, he pens this, as we see it, this miraculous story of God's incredible love and protection for his people. And they completely miss the point. They don't see the forest for the trees when it comes to this deliverance from near genocide that God's chosen people experience. They miss God's sovereign hand working through the king's court to bring Esther to the right place and position for such a time as this, in which God would use the influence that he gave Esther to deliver his people, even when his people knew him not. So what can we learn from this? We can learn that God is sovereign even when he is silent. God is sovereign even when he is silent. Now you can take that statement two ways. First, maybe like the Persian Jews, you follow Christ by name only. Maybe from the outside looking in, if someone were to write a narrative of your life, they would find God seemingly absent. Following Jesus is not a weekend social club. It is a call to come and die, to repent of our sin and believe on the saving work of the resurrected and reigning Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is a call to apprentice under Jesus in the way that he leads us. Secondly, you may feel as though God is silent. Maybe you've been through the ringer recently and you have cried out to God and you are wondering, God, where are you? God is sovereign, even when he is silent. Know that you can trust him and there is no part of your story that is outside of his hand. And while it may not seem like it and it may not feel like it in the moment, God can deliver his people. Trust him. Wait on the Lord. We also learn that God's love for his people does not depend on them. It's nothing that they do that causes God to love them the way that he does, and aren't we grateful for that? God's love for the Israelites didn't depend on them. He chose them just like he chose you if you were a follower of Jesus. And no matter what acknowledgement or lack thereof the Persian Jews gave God for their deliverance, it did not matter, because God made a covenant promise that they would be his people and he would be their God, even when they seemingly and completely forget about him. He still loves them. And even when we seemingly and completely forget about God, he still loves us. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more or to make God love you less. If you are his child, he loves you perfectly. God's love for his people, God's love for you does not depend on you. And lastly, as we've seen throughout this narrative, God works his perfect plan through imperfect people. There are flaws in every character in the book of Esther. And God uses them to accomplish his deliverance of his people anyway. And there are flaws in each and every one of us. We are a sinful people redeemed by a gracious, merciful, and loving God. And just like the Persian Jews, we sometimes take the grace that we have received from God far too lightly, and we continue on in our sin. the Apostle Paul would tell us, should we continue in our sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Instead, church, continue in faith. Continue in faith. Just like the women of faith that we have examined throughout this series, we see ultimately that their stories are not really about them, are they? Their stories are not about them. Just like your story is not about you and mine is not about me. We don't look to these women of faith as these heroines of the story. Rather, we look to the one that their broken, flawed stories point to. And in their broken stories, we remember a perfect Savior who is broken willingly for us. A truth that we will remember this Friday together. That we have a perfect Savior who is broken for us so that we might have life in him. Church, we don't, in all of this, we need to remember, we don't need another leader. We don't need another hero or heroine. We don't need another person to look to lead us. We simply need to depend on Jesus, to rest in him, and to allow our broken stories to point to the one who is broken for us, to declare together, Lord, we need you. I don't need anyone else. I just need you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Esther. We thank you for this narrative that points to you the whole way through it. That you are sovereign even when you are silent. That your love for us does not depend on us. Father, would you help this to be true of our hearts, that more than anything else, we just need you. Would you cause us to get out of our own way? Cause us to quit making more and much of everything else. Our hope is found in nowhere but you. Sometimes we know that in our head. Would you cause our hearts to believe it? We worship you now and we declare that we need you. It is in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.